All right, as you know, we have been coming through and laying out componently, is the word we like to use now, how the Word of God kind of goes together. You ought to be getting a kind of a good handle on it if you've been staying. We've only been doing probably, because with the explanations and everything, it kind of takes a while, so we only have been doing probably 3 or 4 a week, so you ought to be able to get those cataloged in your Bibles. If you're staying up with everything, you ought to be pretty well up to speed here. We're going to try to work through a few more tonight. And if you have your Bibles, come on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we're going to start tonight. That's going to be our first one. Guy wants his mama. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we're going to look at tonight is we already came through this on Sunday morning when we came through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I told you how that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the defining chapter on the gospel. But what we're going to talk about tonight is I'm going to bring you through and show you the different gospels in the Bible. And there's at least 6 different gospels in the Word of God. But the definitive passage on the gospel is, as we've already said, is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he says there in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believe in vain. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now that's, as I've already told you, that is the definitive passage on the gospel in the Bible. And that tells you what the gospel is as far as what is called the gospel of the grace of God. Now that is the gospel for you and for me. Now because guys are so shallow when it comes to the Word of God today that every time they read the gospel in the Bible, because they don't know how to rightly divide their Bibles, they always think that every time you find the word gospel that it's always pertaining to this gospel here. And of course, that's not true. And as I said, there's at least 6 different gospels in the Bible here that we're going to talk about. Really, there's 5, but one of them has 2 different names, and I want to explain them to you so you can understand the difference. So the word gospel means good news. And you're going to find that there are a number of places in the Bible where it talks about the gospel, and they're not all related to the gospel that it's talking about here. We know from our studies in the past that the book of 1 Corinthians is the book that deals with the church age. And we know that all of Paul's writings deal with doctrine to the church. So with that understanding, we know that what we've got here is a book in this particular gospel has to do with the church and the doctrine to the church, and this is our gospel. Now come over to Matthew chapter 4, and I'll show you another one here. Look at verse, pick it up in 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." Now here's your here's your first different gospel. And this is called the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom has nothing to do with the church or the body of Christ. But notice along with this kingdom here comes somebody being healed. And what you've got here is when you don't understand your Bible and don't know how to rightly divide the Bible, and you don't understand, as we've laid out for you coming through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on Sunday morning, you can easily see that once you think the gospel is the gospel wherever you find it and it's all the same, this is where your charismatic crowd and everybody come to the place where they say that this is why tongues and that is good for today and healing is for today, because here's a place where he talks about Christ himself talking about preaching the gospel. And of course, this gospel here is the good news to the nation of Israel. This is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, not the gospel of the grace of God. And this gospel here is to Israel. And this is the gospel, the good news. And remember now, you don't get hung up on the word gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. This is the good news to Israel. And the good news is that the Messiah has come, and as he has come, he has brought in the kingdom. And of course, this is the gospel of the kingdom that he's preaching, the good news that Christ has brought the kingdom to Israel. It has absolutely nothing to do with the church. This kingdom here that we studied goes out in Acts chapter 7. This is where Jesus is standing there at the waiting for the Israel to accept the message of Stephen. And this is what is taking place there. So you begin to see how it all kind to it deals specifically with the nation of Israel. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the body of Christ. And if you don't see that, then, of course, that's where you get into problems and that's where you get messed up. All right, now come over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and I'll show you another one. I'm sorry, what now? Right. That's exactly how they do it right there, because of the fact that they don't rightly divide it. So they see the word gospel, and wherever they see it, they think the gospel means the same wherever it goes, and they can't even conceive of the fact that there's more than one gospel. All right, the next one's in 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, this is a little tougher here, but all things being equal, I gave you an easy one, now I'll give you a hard one. Pick it up in verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch into prayer. Now, here's a strange one, but it's another gospel. And I'll be the first to explain this to you. I know 100% what this is all talking about, but I'm going to tell you what I do know about it. One of the most peculiar passages anywhere in all the Bible. And if you get a commentary on it, they'll just be as silent on this as Turkey Farm Day after Thanksgiving. I mean, it's just a wild deal. Now let's move up here in chapter 3 and pick it up in verse 18. Now we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 here. It says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which," watch it very carefully now, "also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not putting away the filth of the flesh, but as an answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities, powers being made subject unto him. Now watch 4:1. For as much, see, in other words, based on what he just said, then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that she run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. For who shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause, what he just said, was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this is the strangest place in all of the Bible. Because here you got Christ going down to the center of the earth and preaching to somebody the gospel. Now, who this group is, you can't find out for sure. But here's the indication. The indication is it's somebody dealing with Noah in the flood in Genesis chapter 6 from verse 19. Because it says in verse 19, by which also he, Christ, went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Then he gives you a time period of where these spirits come from, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So whoever these spirits are that seem to be connected with the people. Now look down here. Look at verse 6. Down in verse 4 again. This is where it even gets stranger. For this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead, somebody's dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now here's somebody that's dead that God is preaching the gospel to, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. It just makes the thing really a lot more complicated. Who in the world is he preaching to that is going to be judged according to men in the flesh, that has to do with Noah in the flood, that has to do, that the Bible says, there are spirits that are in prison? Now, this is the only possible explanation. I've given you all the confusion. This is the only explanation it could be. If somebody would disagree with me, I wouldn't care. Half the time of my life, I disagree with myself on this. But this is the only plausible, and it is wild. But here it is. It is wild. And you just in time for something wild. All right. First Sergeant. This is wild. Now look at this. Let me show you how you use your Bible to get this thing narrowed down. Verse 19 of chapter 3. By which also we went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now this tells me from this verse right here that this cannot be talking about human men as we know it. Because there are no place ever anywhere in the Bible where human beings are ever called spirits. Nowhere. They're called souls. They're called men. They're never referred to as spirits. There isn't one place anywhere in the Bible where a human man or a human woman or an inhuman woman or an inhuman man is ever called a spirit. There's only one group of people that are called spirits, and that are angels. Angels are always called spirits. They are ministering spirits. Now, with that in mind, whoever these spirits are in prison, we get a little insight, because whoever they are, they're connected with Noah and the flood, which brings us back to Genesis chapter 6. Now, with that in mind, chapter 4, verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached to them that are dead, the spirits, that they might be judged according to men. You see, they're not men, they're spirits, but he preaches the gospel that they might be judged according to men, or like he's going to judge men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Now, here's the only plausible explanation, given what you know with the information. And this is the weirdest gospel in the Bible. It's Christ going down to the center of the earth and preaching the gospel to some spirits that are in prison who are connected with Noah, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, because they're not men in the flesh, they're spirits. Now, here's the only thing it can be, and it is out there in the Twilight Zone and the Outer Limits and out there in Alpha Draconis someplace, but it's the only thing that it could be if you know your Bible and you believe your Bible. We know in Genesis chapter 6 that the sons of God came down and cohabited with human beings. We know that that produced a race of superhuman, supernatural humanoids that were neither human nor were they angelic anymore. And what you had is this: the mixing of human seed and angelic seed produced an offspring, which are the sons of God, which had a body and had a spirit, but had no soul. Angels don't have souls. Humans have souls. Evidently, the offspring that came about from Genesis chapter 6 between the angelic angels that came down and had cohabited with human beings produced a son of God which had a body, giant body, which had a spirit, because angels are spirit, but had no soul. Now, that would cause a real problem when they're drowned in the flood. Because now you have something that is not human and it is not totally angelic. It's a cross between the two. See, David, you never, never pick them up. They want their mother. I know you thought you were doing a good thing, but now the baby's looking at you saying, "There you are, Dad. Got you in trouble?" Now she's looking at you all wide-eyed saying, "Who are you anyhow? I borrowed $20 till payday." That's coming later. So anyway, the only thing that it can be is that he had to create that you've got a situation here where, because of the devil moving into it and doing what he does, that there's a dispensation here that is not covered. So Christ goes down and preaches something to them. Now, I don't know what this gospel is. I don't know if it's the gospel of the grace of God. I don't know if it's the gospel of the kingdom. Maybe it's the gospel of the giants. I don't know. It doesn't tell you what it is. But I can understand why God would have to do this, because now he has something that he never intended to be created. He never intended it to create it. The devil created it. You've got a son of God now who is dead, who doesn't have a soul. He can't be judged as an angel, and he can't be judged as a man. So he has to be judged as something else, and that's why God gives a dispensation when Christ goes down, he preaches something to those spirits. Now, what he preaches, I have no idea. I also know that he preaches to the saints that are in the earth. That's another deal. That's another deal where he goes down and he preaches to the saints in the earth. That's the Old Testament saints. But you see, when it says the saints in the earth, it clearly says they're people, saints. Here it's spirits. And this is where you got to rely on your King James Bible as the absolute final dictionary that tells you that what you've got here is something that is not human. He gives you a hint that whatever it is connected with Genesis chapter 6. The only thing that it could be would be the offsprings of the sons of the angels and the human beings producing a race that fit into neither category, and for God to judge them, he couldn't judge them as angels, and he couldn't judge them as men, per se, so he has to go down, and he creates a special dispensation where he preaches the gospel, whatever that gospel is, to them, that at that point, he can judge them according to men in the flesh, even though they're not men in the flesh, they're spirits. They're half and half. That's the only plausible explanation, but I will be the first one to get on that gets on the bus and says, boy, that's way out there. But there's no other thing to deal with it. There's nothing other that explains it and that does not violate the scriptures or some concept of the scriptures. And this gospel here is a tough one. But as long as you understand what it's dealing with, in the sense of what it's dealing with, and don't get hung up on the fact of trying to figure out exactly what it is, because there ain't any way to figure it, believe me. It's got to be, and that is the only explanation that that can be. That somebody got the gospel preached to them after the dead that they might be judged according to men, because they weren't men. They were something in between, yeah. Well, angels don't have souls, and they're eternal. They're just eternally different, see? And you know the other thing is, I'll throw you another kicker, and I don't know where to go with this. What was the point of preaching the gospel to them? If they would have accepted the gospel, would they have had a chance to get out? Boy, now he gets really off the wall with it. See, I don't know. I don't have a clue. I don't know if he preached the gospel to them, just the fact to seal their doom because of, and to let them know. I don't know. I know this. I know, and it's the thing that comes out of this more important to me than what all is going on here is to show you how that God, in his consistency, crosses every T and dots every I doctrinally. He never, never lets anything undone that would end up violating the scriptures, and so he covers every scriptural basis that there is. Now, that's what I get out of it much more than trying to figure out what it all that it is. But I'm, you know, we're all learning here, and this is part of the process. So I'll talk to you about it and lay it out. But I'll be open and honest with you and tell you, this is a really tough place. And this is one of these places where if you try to teach this to the average person or in the average Baptist church, I mean, the heresy flag would go up so fast simply because they don't have a clue what they're talking about. This is not Bible 101 we're talking about here. This is very deep, and it's so deep that nobody that I've ever read in all the history of my life has ever even come close to it, other than suggesting what I've suggested to you based on what the Bible says. But the real issue here is understanding, and this is what I do. When I can't figure the thing out, per se, from what it really is, then I'm going to look for the next thing in it that I can learn from it, and that is, this is a great example to showing you how God covers all the bases. Every aspect is laid out and covered here without anything being left over. And that's the way God always does whatever he does. Yeah. Well, I don't know. I don't know. I mean, obviously, I don't know how to answer that. I don't know. I would think that they would have had to make some kind of choice, some kind of whatever at some point. I don't know. I think the issue is here, personally, if I was pressed into it, I would say that the issue is here that he went down and he had to preach to them, even though they already made their choice and they were going to stay in hell. I think he had to preach to them because of the fact that he had to cover all the bases scripturally from the Old Testament to the New Testament to do it. That would be my... Based on what I know about the Bible, that would be my answer. But it's a tough passage. Yeah.
Didn't he already judge him because they was in prison or in hell? Didn't he already pass judgment?
Well,
I mean, if he had to go down there, I mean, how did they get down there in the prison?
Well, when they died in the flood, that's where they went. See, that's where they went when they died in the flood. But their judgment's coming. See, and he can't judge them until he comes up. Or he dies on the cross, so he does it when he goes down into the center of the earth before he resurrects. And that's when he preaches to the saved Old Testament saints and says, I'm going to lead you out. We're going up to heaven. And then he preaches to the spirits And evidently, he finalizes their judgment or whatever he does. But it's tough. I don't know. Yeah. A little lighter, now louder, I can't hear you.
He goes down to hell when he dies. He goes down to hell to preach. Are those the same people that are in verse 6?
A 4? It seems to be, yes.
Well, how can those people that are already in hell live according to God and Spirit that
they're
in hell?
Well, verse 6 says, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit."
Yeah, so if they're in hell, how can they live according to God in the Spirit?
That brings up the question that, did they have it? When he preached that gospel to them, did they have a choice in it? And I don't know. It's a tough place. It does prove even farther that it could not be human beings, because human beings at that point wouldn't have a chance to live to God according to their spirit. There's only one group that could be, and that would be a group that didn't fit in either one. That has to be that group. But I'll tell you, I don't know. Because he says in verse 7, "But the end of all things are at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch and pray." So whatever he's talking about here, he's talking about what Christ did, likening to his death on the cross and his suffering, and then he's showing you somebody down there who are spirits in prison. Now, I'll tell you what that prison is. I don't know. See? Come over to Jude. I'll show you another reference on it. All right, verse 6. "And the angels which kept not their first estate." Now there is somebody that was an angel, left their first estate, the state of being an angelic being, and fell from it, "which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation," spiritual world, "hath he reserved into everlasting change under darkness, under the judgment of the great day." Now come over to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll show them to you again. Second Peter chapter 2, pick it up in verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, spare not the old world, but save Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of the righteous, bring the flood of the world," and he goes down to Sodom and Gomorrah and delivered just Lot down through there. Well, there's a place where, again, he talked about the sons of God, the angels that are cast down. It's a tough passage. And my only point in giving it to you is the fact that this is one of the gospels. And I'm not sure what this gospel is he preached. I'm not sure why he preached it. And but it's something that you need to be aware of, because, you know, if you're going to understand the six gospels in the Bible, you're going to have to, understand what you're dealing with. But it's a tough place, man. There's no question about it. And I don't have the answer on it. I'm just telling you, from what you got there, you just want to remember that men are not called spirits in the Bible. They're called souls. And angels are never called souls. They're called spirits because they don't have any souls. So it's very clear that this has something to do with Genesis chapter 6 and it's connected with these angels. Anything other than that is conjecture, other than, you know, what it looks like. But even then, you can't prove it. So I'm just telling you what you got here. This is one of these places in the Bible that it's tough. It's tough. But suffice it to understand, even in places like this, if you just understand the context of what you're dealing with, a lot of places in the Bible, you're not going to figure all the things out on it. So, yeah. I'm turning back to it. All right. Okay, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, the powers would be the devil and his crowd, and probably the authorities may be people on earth, but definitely the powers. That's Ephesians 6, where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So all that has to do with the devil and his crowd being made subject when Christ comes back to him. So anyway, that's that one for what it's worth to you. Then the next one is over here in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We get on a little surer ground here. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Now, I'm going to tell you, when we get to tough places like that, I could take the easy route out and just bypass it, but I'm not going to do that. You know, I'm going to lay it out to you. I'll be up and up front with you and honest to it to you and say, hey, look, you know what? This is a tough place. Here it is. You know, don't get hung up on it. But you need to know everything. You need to know everything. You need to know the hardy part, the easy part, so... You know, I'm not going to hold anything back from you. That's what you're here to learn. All right, verse 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify, now here it comes, the gospel of the grace of God. Now there's the next one. Now the gospel of the grace of God is our gospel. When you and I got saved, we got saved by the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of grace of God is to the church. And it's the gospel that, and we're going to see this when we get into the book of Galatians this Sunday. And you're going to see how this stuff really lays out together. But the gospel of the grace of God is the gospel that's given to Paul. When Paul got saved, God... And I'm going to walk you through the Sunday. I'm going to walk you through the whole process, showing you the life of Paul, when he got saved, and then what happens to him that brings him back. There's about 12 or 13 years that Paul's missing in the book of Acts. I know you just turn a page in your Bible, and there he is again. But if you go through the chronology, it's about, anywhere from 8. Nobody can nail it down for sure, but anywhere from about 8 years to 9 to 12 years. I've heard it where he's just absent. Where is he at during this time? He shows back up again, bang, there he is. But he's been gone for 8 or 9, 10, 12 years. Where has he been? And, of course, the answer to that is found in the book of Galatians and a couple of other places. And we're going to trace that Sunday so you can see it. But what happens is when God gets Paul and saves Paul, he saves him because Paul was going to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And God gives to him the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, the concept of the church. And that's what the gospel of the grace of God is. This was so personal to Paul. And Paul makes such a big deal about this that he didn't get this from another man. It wasn't another apostle that gave it to him. It wasn't anything that he got from any human being. God directly gave it to him. And it's such a personal thing to Paul that you find Paul calling it in, like, in Romans chapter 2, verse 16 and some other places, that he actually calls it my gospel. And it's not my gospel in the sense of an arrogant attitude that I'm God, but it's my gospel in the sense that God gave it to him. Nobody else got the body mystery revealed to him, and it was Paul that got it. Come over to Romans 16, and I've given you this before. A couple of times I made just allusions to it to see if somebody would look it up. And I'll take for granted that you all did. Don't tell me if you didn't ruin my day. I just want to believe in you. I need something to believe in today. Romans 16. Verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according, here it is, to my gospel. You see that thing? And the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That revelation of the mystery is the mystery of the body of Christ. Remember, we looked back last week in 2 Corinthians, and I showed you where Paul was called up to the third heaven, and it talked about the abundance of revelations that was showed to him. Well, there they are right there, according to the revelation of the mystery. That's the abundance of the revelations. It was all about the church. Now watch this. Preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Then God had this mystery in his head and his heart since the world began, never revealed it to anybody. That's why if somebody doesn't see this mystery of the body of Christ, how in the world could anybody say that the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 are Christians when the body of Christ was a mystery kept secret till the world began, that God revealed it in Paul? The absolute absurdity of some people, because they just won't believe and read what the Bible says, is unparalleled. And it's an incredible concept that people just get so messed up in the Bible because they just won't believe it. And they come up with the most cockeyed ideas in all the world. This mystery of the body of Christ, which is his gospel, was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. And what he's saying there, that it was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, but nobody could find it. That's why you and I can go back now to Exodus chapter 12, and we can see the gospel in Exodus chapter 12 with the Lamb typified as Christ in every way, shape, and form. But the only reason you and I can do that is because we have a New Testament now that reveals the Old Testament. And that New Testament came about because the body mystery got revealed. So we got the New Testament, which is written to the church, and that's what he's dealing with. So the gospel of the grace of God, that's the third one. The fourth one is the my gospel, which I already gave you. And you'll find that in Romans 2:16 and where I just gave you in Romans 16. And those two are the same, but you need to understand them. The gospel of the grace of God was the gospel given to Paul, which Paul called my gospel because of his personal responsibility of getting it from God and then revealing it to everybody else on the face of the planet. So that's the gospel, yeah. That would be the fourth one. Because the gospel of the kingdom was the first one. The gospel preached to Abraham's bosom was the second one. The gospel of the grace of God was the third one. And my gospel would be the fourth one. How's that? Do what now? I just do it this way. 1, 2, 3, 4. Can I help you? The everlasting gospel was the first. Gospel of the kingdom was the first one. Okay. The gospel preached to the spirits was the second one. You got that one? That's two. The gospel of the grace of God, which we just talked about, is three. And then my gospel, that's four. Yeah. I'll sneak them in on you when you ain't watching, boy. That's me. I'm sneaky. The fifth one. It can go either way. It's talking about, because they're both the same gospel, that is, I'm just explaining the two different names so it doesn't get confusing. Yeah, that's all right. 1 Corinthians 15:1 is this gospel here, but 15:1 is the definitive verse on the gospel. Yes, you got it. Very good. You got it. In other words, all of these need to be laid out here at 1 Corinthians 15:1. No, that's a good question. I understand what you're saying. Pardon me? We're on five now. All right, the next gospel you find is found in Joshua chapter 1. Remember now, gospel is the good news. And this is the gospel of them going, Israel going into the land. Now, Joshua chapter 1 is probably one of the greatest devotional chapters in your Bible, because to the nation of Israel, it is the good news that God has given them the promised land. And it's one of, like I said, it's one of the greatest devotional books, chapters in the whole Bible for you and for me. And it starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of God, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan," going to cross over into the promised land, "thou and all this people unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness to this Lebanon, even to the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and under the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according all that the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and they shall have good success. Have I not commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest." Now that is the good news to Israel. And the good news is, your 40 years of wandering is over, and you're going into the land of promise, and it's yours. And the couple of things you want to notice here, because the practical side of this is pretty good for our own Christian life, walk, and relationship with the Lord. And the first thing I want you to see here is that they're not in the land yet, and yet God is speaking to them like they're already in the land and they're already possessed the land. Now keep in mind, at this point, they have not crossed over Jordan yet. He tells them to do that in verse 2. Also keep in mind that in this promised land are guys that are about 36 feet tall. And in this land is every giant and every monstrosity and every demonic thing that God, the devil, could throw at him to keep him out of this land. And yet the good news is it's yours. All you have to do is go in and claim it. And of course, by saying this, he's giving the nation of Israel the good news, and this is the gospel given to the nation of Israel about their land of promise, or what we commonly call the promised land. Now let me explain that. The promised land was this. Obviously, the promised land was the land that God promised the nation of Israel through Abraham. No question about that. But it also has a double meaning, because God gave them the land, but them keeping the land was based on their ability to trust the promises of God that he'd given in the Word of God to keep the land. And in doing that, it's a great picture of your life and my life, because the promised land is a picture of the place where you and I get to as a child of God, where we live by faith. And it's a picture of you and I living in this world that is filled with every demonic thing in it that is run by the devil. And it is a world that wants to control you, wants to intimidate you, and yet God has already told you that greater is he that's in you that is in the world. He's already told you that the battle is won, the victory is ours. The only thing that will keep you and I from living a victorious Christian life in the middle of this mean old nasty world is the same thing that would keep the nation of Israel from staying in the land that God promised them, and that is, in the face of all that demonic opposition, do you and I have enough courage to claim the promises of God to live in that land by promise? That's the issue. And that's why when you come down through chapter 1, you find a three-point outline, which is hard to beat. Because in verse 6, he says it's going to take courage to believe the Word of God. In verse 7, he says it's going to take courage to obey the Word of God. And in verse 9, it's going to take courage to rest in the Word of God. And that is the key, not only to the nation of Israel being successful in staying in that land and whipping the giants and kicking them out, it's also the key to you and me in our life today, whipping the spiritual giants that are out there trying to defeat us, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And the key word is courage. Courage to believe the Word of God, courage to obey the Word of God, and courage to rest in the Word of God in the midst of a land filled with giants. And in that, it is one of the greatest practical outlines for victorious Christian living that I know of anywhere in the Bible. And that chapter, those first 9 verses, is really incredible. I'll show you something else. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead." I'll show you something else. Moses represents the law. The name Joshua means Jesus. You know what he's telling you here? He's showing you a picture of the New Testament. Moses, my servant, is dead. Old Testament law is gone. Joshua's taken over. Jesus. You got a picture of the church age right there. Law's gone, that's Moses. Romans chapter 7 said the law was dead, that we might be married to another. Who? Christ, that's Joshua. Joshua means Jesus. And you'll find that, and I'll tell you over there in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, verse 45, I'll give you an example. That's one of the greatest little secrets that you'll ever find. In Acts chapter 7, verse 45, when Stephen is given his great message, you know what he says? He comes down through there, and he's talking about Joshua in the book of Joshua. And you know what he does? He puts the word Jesus in for Joshua, showing you that the book of Joshua is about a book about Jesus. That's why the whole book of Joshua is a picture of the second coming of Christ. You know what the Bible scholars say? They say that's a mistranslation, so they change it back to Joshua in all the new translations, therefore ruining the cross references that show you one of the greatest spiritual truths anywhere in the Bible. Joshua means Jesus. Joshua is the root word, one of the root words that come from Jesus. As Judah is, as Josiah is, as all the names with J.R., the kings of Israel back in the Old Testament. They're all derivatives of the word Jesus. That's just one of those things. So that's the gospel given to Israel. All right, now we'll come back, look at the sixth one. This will be Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. This will be your sixth gospel. Verse 6, 14, 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Now here's your last one, and this is the everlasting gospel. This is the gospel that's connected with the second coming of Christ, the millennium, and then on into eternity with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, where it talks about the increase of his government peace, there shall be no end. And this is the everlasting gospel. This is different than the gospel in the kingdom. This is different than the gospel of the grace of God. This is obviously different from the gospel that was preached to the spirits in prison. And this is different than the gospel that was given to the nation of Israel when they went into the land with the good news. This is the good news that Christ is coming back, and it's going to last forever, eternity. And this is preached to all them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Notice that there's nobody being converted to this gospel. This gospel is not something that you go out and make proselytes. This gospel is an authority sitting on the throne that anybody on the earth doesn't have a choice one way or the other. It is the everlasting gospel because God's program is complete and he's come full circle and now he's going to do what he says he was going to do in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 and other places through the Bible. And this is the everlasting gospel that's preached. Starts with the second coming of Christ, goes right through the millennium, right up through the ages of ages, which we've studied, right out into eternity. So there are your six Gospels, and all those should be cataloged around the defining of the Gospel, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3 or 4. Any questions about any of that? Pretty straightforward when you get a chance to explain it all to you. All right, now the next one, come back to Hosea chapter 4. And this is something that I put together just because of the time that we live in. And this is a great little study in your Bible. And now, this little study you're going to use a lot because what I'm going to give you here is probably, let's see here. I'm going to give you about 20 verses here that you're going to want to catalog because you're going to get into people, talk with people all the time and talk about the circumstances in America. There are a number of verses in the Bible which absolutely just zero in like a laser beam on the problem in America that is so clear when you read them that you just couldn't miss it. It just jumps out with a red, white, and blue flag on it and says Made in America. And the problem with them is they're all jammed in major books in the Old Testament, and unless you go through and just spend the time to do it, because there's no common thread to show them all together. What I did through the process of coming through the Bible a few times is I began to catalog them as I found them. And then I put them in. Now on this one, Hosea chapter 4 is my definitive verse, but I don't have room in Hosea chapter 4 to put everything in there that I've got, because I basically have the verses written out. And I'll tell you why I do. If I ever got called on to speak to somebody at any particular time with about 5 minutes notice, can you talk about what's wrong with America? I would go to Hosea chapter 4, and then in the front of my Bible. Now, those of you that have wide margin Bibles, at the front and the back, you have blank pages or line pages or whatever it is, don't you? Aren't they lined? They lined? Huh? Okay, what I do is I use those for writing in stuff that's too big for in my margins. In other words, I have a, and I'm not telling you to do this at this point. This is, you want to save those. But let me tell you what I've got in mind. And you can look at mine sometime if you'd like to see how it does. I have, over the years, I have come to understand what are the major issues that I need at my fingertips. And all those major issues will have to do with, obviously, the King James Bible, but even much more than that. I know that I'm going to get blasted a lot about the different editions of the King James Bible, the different changes in those editions, the different translations of the English, the two different lines. Now, 95% of that, I've been through it so much, you know, I'll sleep talk about it. And I can just rattle it off, but there's a lot of the minute details that you just can't always remember. And I might be able to give a general sense in it, but if you want to be absolutely accurate about it, then, you know, you want to have those things. For instance, King James obviously was the King of England in 1603, James I of Scotland, that put forth the King James Bible. There was a number of attacks and accusations made about King James that they bring up today. Now, I don't remember them all. If somebody nailed me down and dropped one on me, I would remember it and know how to answer it. But if I could sit here and list all like 19 of them out, no, I can't remember all that. But I got them in the front. If I need them, it's there. The information is at my fingertips. I'll give you another one. There are about 15, maybe 20 standard attacks on the King James Bible. I mean, after 30, 40, 50, 60 years of this, the attacks have somewhat standardized. All right, years ago, when I didn't have it all together and was learning it, I categorized those 17 attacks and then wrote the answers out. And they're in my Bible that if I get into a spot where I don't have all my resource material, I've got all the resource material I need to be able to look it up in a moment's notice and deal with it. That's what I've saved them for. In the Bible, I'll show you what I mean. In the Bible, we know that God's systematic study is, and I'm not saying you have to do this. I'm not telling you to do what I've done. I'm telling you what I've done for me, and I'm showing you by what I've done for me what in time you need to do for you. Maybe it won't be the same thing. Maybe your issues will be different. But I'm saying, save your pages up front for these kind of things. In other words, my Bible has all my notes in it, and then on either side of my Bible, I have enough resource material, just what I need to trigger my mind or to give me the context of what I need, that I can deal with any major issue that I have to that I can't remember at any given time. Okay? So, we know that God has a systematic study, and that systematic study is based on the number 7. And we know, so what I've done is, over the years, I've cataloged every one of those systematic studies. I don't have them all explained, but I have each one, and then where I need to go, and then from there, it's all interlaced together. For instance, we know there's 7 mysteries. We know there's seven resurrections. We know there's seven baptisms. We know there's seven judgments. We know there's seven trees in the garden. There's seven marriages in the Bible. There's seven barren women in the Bible. There's seven stages of spiritual growth in the Bible. There's seven great awakenings of God in history. There's the seven of the times of Christ is coming. There's seven counterfeits of God in history. There's the Word of God is likened to seven food groups. There's seven natural laws in the Bible. There's seven Old Testament men in the Bible that are the keys to the Old Testament. There's seven changes of the earth. There's seven things the New Testament Christians told not to be ignorant of. There's seven mountains in the Bible. There's seven... I don't even know what that is. Can't read my writing. There's seven aspects to the Word of God. There's seven suicides in the Bible. On and on and on and on and on and on. You're going to find those things are over and over again. Okay, all those things are referenced out in those front pages. So if I need it, it's there. A lot of it I can remember. A lot of it I can't. It doesn't matter. It's all at my fingertips. That is the key of laying out your Bible in a reference form that it becomes everything you need. Now, you don't want to do that now because you're not familiar enough with the Bible yet to be able to do that. But as you begin to learn it and put it together, you're going to find everything that you need along those lines. I've got notes on every cult and every religion in the world in that thing. I've got everything down. I told you, I got the six different editions of the King James Bible, who they were. And this is, like I said, some of this most of it maybe you don't want to do at this point. You don't need to do at this point, but I'm just telling you so you get an idea how mine does for me, what it does for me. For instance, I've got a whole breakdown of church history that gives me the seven periods and everything that I need. A big issue today, obviously, is the King James Bible. There were 54 men chosen to translate. I got all 54 men broken down in the Westminster, Oxford groups, and the Cambridge groups with a short bio about each man. So if somebody wants to question with me, now, can I remember all that? Absolutely not. Yeah, I'll remember Lancelot because he's a big guy, and I'll remember John Reynolds because he's the father of it. But, man, you got all these guys here who are broken down into committees and what they did. I don't have the ability in my brain to remember all that, but I got it here. That what I need, I've got. And it's just things like that you do with those aspects. And so, I said all that to say this. This is where I put these verses of what is really wrong with America or the verses that show America into apostasy as the nation of Israel. I've said this many, many times. That the parallels between the nation of Israel and the United States of America are quite impressive. And most people, because they don't really follow through with the Bible, they never really see it. But the similarities between the United States of America and the nation of Israel are so profound that if you grasp that great truth, you will find more information on the two of them, how they're linked together. For instance, the United States, America, and the nation of Israel are the only two nations in the history of the world. There has never been another two nations on the history of the world that at their inception and at their beginning, both had the right God and both had the right Bible. You can't say it of England because England started out Catholic and then went Protestant. You can't say it about Germany because Germany started Catholic, went Lutheran, and never did get where they needed to get. You can't say that about any nation on the face of the planet except two. The only two nations in the history of planet Earth that when they started was based on God and the Word of God, and both wrote God into their statutes and their laws by which their governments and countries was going to operate, was the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, the United States of America in the 1700s with the formulation and establishment of America. Why is that? It's because God had a plan for the nation of Israel. God had a plan for the United States of America. By the time we get our Pilgrim's Father coming off on Plymouth Rock, God is pretty much know that the England is going to die out. she's reached her peak and she's on her way down. And of course, God had another great nation that was going to carry this thing to the end, which is the rapture of the church, right on into it. And God had plans for America as a Christian nation, much as he had plans for the nation of Israel. Just as the nation of Israel rejected God and turned her back on God, America rejected God and turned her back on God. And the way they did it was the both in the same circumstances. They rejected his word. Israel rejected his word, then they dumped God. America rejected his word, then they dumped God. Israel wound up in apostasy. America's wound up in apostasy. The similarities are too similar to be just coincidence. Now, with that in mind, let me give you these verses and show you how these things work. This is a great outline. If you wanted to preach this message, all you got to do is take these verses, weed out some of the ones, and put you about 8 or 9 really good ones out of these 20 or whatever it is. And brother, you got enough material to preach for an hour on each one of them. But the definitive passage is Hosea 4. And I want to read it. 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish, with the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven, yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. Now, what you've got here is a verse or a passage dealing with the nation of Israel right before the captivity. And here's what he says. And I want you to notice how this breaks down, because this is America. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that God has a controversy with somebody. God has a controversy today with somebody. Now, your first inkling would think that it's probably that mean, old, nasty, unsaved world, isn't it? No. I want you to notice that the people he has a controversy with is his own people. He has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. That's the nation of Israel. And we get sidetracked today thinking that the controversy God has today is with unsaved people. God doesn't have a controversy with unsaved people. Unsaved people are run with the devil. He knows exactly where they're at. Where God has a controversy is with his own people today, as it was back in the nation of Israel. All right, what's happened? God has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. Why? First and foremost, because there is no truth. There it is. Second thing, nor mercy. There it is. Third thing, no knowledge of God in the land. Now, if that isn't a present-day picture of America, you see, when you lose truth, then you lose mercy. Because there can be no mercy. There can't be anything right in anybody's life or any country's right without truth. Truth is the only thing that keeps the ungodliness at bay. And when there is no truth, an automatic event begins to take place. We saw this in Romans chapter 1, where God was revealed, God was rejected, God was replaced, God was reviled. And then what happened? They got a reprobate mind right down the rungs of the ladder. Why? Because when there is no truth, there's no mercy. Now, let me ask you a question. Why is abortion rampant today, as it has been the last 20, 40, 30 years, to the place where it's absolutely at a unprecedented, where it is so easy to get out from under the responsibility of that kind of lifestyle by just going out and getting that baby aborted? Why is it that the world is at that stage? The answer is, there is no mercy. When you lose truth, then you lose mercy. So you wind up killing everything and anything that doesn't please you or becomes an obstacle to you, because to have mercy is based on God's mercy, which is based on God's truth. So when you lose truth, you lose mercy. Now, translate that into a Christian's life. Obviously, any nation is better off with the Word of God than it is without the Word of God. America hasn't been a Christian nation for a long time, but back in the 50s, maybe even the 60s, certainly in the 40s and the 30s and the 20s, America still had a knowledge of God and still had a reverence for God, even though most of America probably were not classified as saved people. But they realized, even the unsaved people, that the Bible was still the Word of God, that God was still who He said He was, and even though in their arrogance and in their ungodliness, they knew that there was a heaven and there was a hell and there was a judgment coming, they understood the biblical guidelines that there was a God and there was truth. And any nation that takes that position, they're going to have the blessings of God more than any other nation. You know what? This women's lib thing is, it's another example of it in all the movement that we see today. Let me show you how this thing works. There are only two nations on the history of this planet, on this globe, that have treated their women right. If you go to Saudi Arabia, you go to the Muslim countries, or you go to the South American countries, or you go to the African countries, if you go to Saudi Arabia, you go to the Muslim countries, or you go to the South American countries, or you go to the African countries, or you go to the European countries, there's only two nations on the face of this planet that ever put women in their proper position, and one of them's got a woman from time to time who is a queen. There's only two nations that have ever put women in their proper place and proper position of recognition and treated them fairly and rightly, and both of those nations both had the book that puts women in their right perspective, which is the Word of God. Because once you have that book and you have truth and you accept it, even though you may not be saved, there's automatic blessings that come from just reverencing who God is better than dumping God and worshiping the devil. And that's just the way that it is. And that's why when you come down through here, you'll find that when, for a Christian's sake, when he loses truth, he loses mercy. And where a Christian, technically speaking, would never get an abortion, he still murders millions and millions of people because of the fact that he doesn't ever win anybody to Christ. So his lack of mercy comes from the fact that he could care less that his neighbor is dying and going to hell. He could care less that his kids are lost and without Christ. They could care less that the people that they work with don't know Christ as their own personal Savior. They could care less that the world is going to hell and people in it like a bullet. You know why? Because when you lose truth, you lose mercy. That's why churches today don't focus on getting anybody saved. They just focus on dealing with the issues at hand. And there's no Christians today, for the most part, are not soul winners. They go through their whole Christian life. I'm talking about their whole Christian life and never win anybody to Christ unless somebody hands them somebody on a plate. Why? Because that's the spirit of the age that we live in. There's no mercy. We don't have any tears left for unsaved people dying and going to hell. You know why? Because we're caught up in a world that is not real, where we expend all of our energy, all of our emotion, weeping and crying over things on TV that have absolutely nothing to do with reality, and we have nothing left to give to the reality. We've seen so many people cut up, killed up, shot up, chopped up, beat up on television in all kinds of movies that we become desensitized to it, and we just can't fathom the reality of somebody burning in hell for all of eternity because we're so far removed from those kind of things. Why? No truth. That's why you haven't heard a preacher talk about hell or preach on hell in the average churches in our country. I mean to tell you what, they just don't. And when you lose truth, you lose mercy. And when you lose truth and you lose mercy, nor knowledge of God and the land. And that's why there's no knowledge of God today. Nobody knows who God is. God is a vague concept that is left to your own imagination to fill in the blanks of who He really is. Nobody understands the God of the Bible. Nobody. Nobody has a clue. And the reason why I can say that is true is because the way God's people live their lives. They live their lives unto themselves. They do everything they do for themselves, and whatever is left over, God gets what's left. We don't serve God out of conviction. We serve God out of convenience in America. Now, that's where I'm talking about the controversy with the inhabitants of the land. This is the God controversy that God had with them. And this is the controversy we have in America. And this is where Bible Christianity is gone. We have got our priorities so messed up. We strap ourselves so financially that when God would want to do something with us, there's no way we can do it because we got ourselves so strapped in financially, buying the things that we want to have, that we don't have time to give God anything. And you know what? I've learned this in life, that when push comes to shove in this old world, in our lives, it'll be God that gets the short end of the stick every time. Because God help us that we're going to sacrifice for us so God can get something done. Nope, it'll be God paying the price every time. It's just the way that it is. And that's why it is so hard today, really hard today, to get people's head out of that mindset. And the only thing that gets it out is good, hard, clean, clear preaching of the truth. That it just doesn't allow you to stay comfortable in your mindset that everything else is first and God is second. I want my house, I want my furniture, I want my cars, I want my this, I want my that, and whatever's left over, I'll give some to God, maybe. And we don't give to God, we tip God. We tip him. We flip him a quarter as we drive down the street in our brand new cars and all the things. You know what? There is nothing wrong with having nice things. It's the balance in our lives of having things and loving those things and wanting those things more than we do what God wants for us. That's American Christianity. Of course, that's the Laodicean church, Revelation chapter 3. The church itself has need of nothing. It's got big buildings. It's got stained glass windows. It's got steeples that you got to put a red light on because jets will run into them. They're so high that the whole world can see. It's got Starbucks. It's got cafeterias. It's got everything you could want except truth. And that's the thing that every one of us fight as a child of God. Every one. I don't care who you are, who I am, that is the daily struggle we fight with, that we want what we want and trying to fit God in when it's convenient. And boy, I'll tell you what, there lies the battle. I told you last week it was the battle of the minds. Let this mind be in you, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's the issue. And boy, this world has some things to offer us. But I learned a long time ago, all that glitters is not gold. And I'll tell you, God's people today have just misprioritized just about everything in life. They are not satisfied with just what God wants to give them. They've got to have more. And that is the old society that's always driving that, man. Always driving it. The devil has just fix this thing down the line that everything time we turn around, we're faced with something that goes after our flesh. And in the process, we lose truth, we lose mercy, and we lose the knowledge of God. And there is no knowledge of God today. The average child of God that I talk to after about a 10-minute conversation, I know they don't have a clue. And you know what? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you talk with them all the time too. They don't have a clue about who God is. But it's just the way that it is. I learned a long time ago, at this stage of the game in life, before the coming of the Lord, at the rapture of the church, it ain't about reaching out and trying to win the world. It's about just taking the people that God gives you and make sure you folks, best of my ability, wind up at the judgment seat of Christ doing what's right. Because, and even in that, I know some of you won't. I'm not a fool. If I thought for a minute everybody in our church would do what was right and do what right with the book, it'd be a great place. There'll always be a bunch that will, and you'll always have that. But you know what? You find it in every church on the face of this planet, including ours. And the bigger we get, the more it'll be there. There's only one thing I know to do. Turn up the heat, preach it hot, brother, and just never take your finger off the trigger. And that's all you can do, because you have to keep truth, because it slips in every one of us. Every one of us, it'll slip in. I don't care how spiritual you think you are. I don't care how good you get into the Bible. I don't care how well you know it. The devil will find your weak spot, and he'll sneak his way in every crack in your life. And before you know it, you'll turn around, he'll be looking you right in the face, and it'll be, you have already lost the concept. There ain't a time you can take your finger off the trigger when it comes to the things of God. I mean, he's on a search and destroy mission in these last days. He wants to destroy marriages. He wants to destroy your kids. He wants to destroy your families. He wants to destroy churches. He wants to destroy individuals. And brother, he's working overtime at it. Too bad God's people aren't working the same overtime at it to counteract it. But that's another message. All right, look at verse 2. Here's what replaces in Israel. Here's what replaced truth, mercy, and knowledge of God. Swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery. And that's what put the land into a state of disaster. Verse 3. Therefore shall the land mourn, and every one that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beast of the field and the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea shall also be taken away. That's why you're finding all this ecology stuff, you know. That's why you got all these tree huggers out here coming to the place. We're saying, you know, well, all the fish are, it's endangering the species of the fish. And you know what? The shrimp crab fishermen, you know, up in Alaska, the tuna fishermen, you know, and the people that are out there, they see a sharp decline. And it's because of the ozone layer. It's because of the fact that we're not good with our ecology. It's because of this, it's because of that. And I'm not saying all that doesn't have a part of it, but let me tell you what the bottom line is. It's called sin, S-I-N, and a world that hates God and hates truth and has lost its mercy and has no knowledge, nor does it want a knowledge of God. This is the retribution that falls on any nation, country, and individual that takes that position against God. So, that's why we've got what we've got. Now let me give you some of these verses. And boy, they are great verses. Yes. That just means that there's violence. It's a very violent. All right, first one is Isaiah chapter 29. And these are good. I mean, these are for Israel, but you've already know now, I showed it to you. When you got Israel, you got America. Isaiah 29. Verse 12. Boy, if these things, wow, if you can't see it when we come through here, you're blind as a bat. Verse 12. Verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes. There's the church today. There's the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Let's find out why. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. That's why you got Democrats and Republicans in office who can't see the truth if their life depended on it. They got an agenda that's going to lead right into the tribulation period, and they couldn't see truth if their life depended on it. Because they're blind. God has covered their eyes. And the vision of all is become as you as the words of a book. Ah, yeah, a book that is sealed. Ah, like the one in Revelation, it has seven seals on the back. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Well, I know what book I got then. That is sealed, which men delivered to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. Oh, I see. Then this book gets delivered to someone who is educated and he can't get it. Verse 12, and the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee, and he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord saith, forasmuch as this people draw near to me with their mouth and with their lips, do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Now here's a group that with their mouth and their lips they do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. There's 20th century Christianity. They talk God with their mouth, but their heart is someplace else. Lip service, we call it. Oh, they talk about God with their mouth and their lips. But you see, it isn't about what you say. It's about what you do in your heart. I've told you from day one, it's your attitude of heart toward God in that book that makes it. It's not what you do. It's not what you say. People will lie to you and tell you all kinds of things. I believe half of what I say, and I believe nothing but I hear in about 50% of what I see. The bottom line is you've got to, it's your attitude of heart. And here's a group of people that honor God with their lips and with their mouth, but they removed their heart far from me. And they don't want anything to do with God. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. Oh, this is a good one. All right, verse 20. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, time we're living in right now, ye shall consider it perfectly. You know how you consider it perfectly? Because God's going to give you a perfect book. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Somebody out there prophesying about God, running for God that God hadn't sent. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. God didn't give them anything to say, but they're saying it. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? He's saying, here's somebody that God didn't send that claimed to be a preacher. Here's somebody that God didn't call to preach, didn't give anything to say, and yet he's getting up preaching. And the bottom line is, they cause my people, they're not causing God's people to hear his words. Go on down in verse 25. I have heard what the prophets say that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophet that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Chaff is the unsaved people in the Bible. The wheat is God's people. Here's somebody preaching God's word versus somebody that's giving you a pipe dream. All right, I'll show you another one. Some of these I've gave you as we come through these Old Testaments. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. This is talking about Ephraim, one of the tribes that go in completely into apostasy in the nation of Israel. He says about Ephraim in verse 12, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they are counted as a strange thing. That's a great verse. The great things that God used to lay out in the Word of God that I've given to you tonight, you can't teach anymore because the average Christian thinks it's a strange thing. Once you reject truth, God can't give you any more revelations, and the great things of the Bible that are really great things that lay things out and give you great insight, the world today looks as a strange thing. I've told you before, given you an example before. 125 years ago, if you believe the King James Bible is the absolute perfect Word of God, you were in the majority because everybody in the world believed that. And anybody that believed that the Roman Catholic Church was the way to get to heaven was in a minority if they were in a Roman Catholic. And nobody accepted that Bible. Here we are 100-plus years later, and now if you believe the same book that they believed back then, you're the heretic, and now the Roman Catholic Bible has become the standard. You know why? Because the great things of his law are now counted as a strange thing. You know why? Because people have no truth. And they can't go back and figure it out that 120 years ago, what we believe today is exactly what they believed then, and that was the majority belief of anybody that was a Bible-believing Christian. But the Bible-believing Christians are as hard to find as a Tyrannosaurus Rex in Yankee Stadium. They're not around anymore. And, of course, the great things of the Word of God have been counted a strange thing. So, I'll teach you things about the Bible. You'll go home or go to work someplace and you'll try to talk to somebody else and show it to them and look at you like you're a three-headed monster. You know why? The great things of the Lord become strange things to people that have no truth. I mean, it's real simple. All right, Isaiah chapter 5. Here's another good one. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, that are prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. Got somebody here that calls evil good and good evil. That's 20th century America, up one side and down the other. Calls the darkness light and the light darkness. This country doesn't understand what is God and what isn't of God. It has no clue. We live in a judicial system today that takes the side of everything that's wrong and tries to make it right. We live in a system where it's the most chaotic anarchy that you've ever seen in your life. And it's an incredible concept, but that's America. America is a world that calls evil good and calls good evil. All right, Isaiah 59. Stay in that book. We'll just run on back here a little bit more. Here's another great one. Isaiah 59, verse 14. And judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth falleth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. For the Lord saw it and displeased him, and there was no judgment. That's Israel. That's America. Truth has fallen in the streets, and there's no justice, and there's no judgment, and there's no balance. And all you have to do is just walk into a judicial court system and see when a guy's on trial for murder who just murdered somebody, and the murderer gets more rights than the person that he murdered. What can I tell you? Don't get me started on it. Isaiah 10. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed. There's somebody that picture somebody writing and making unrighteous decrees by which they're going to hold the people and make them live by. Hosea chapter 4. All right, pick it up in verse 15. What you got here is a picture of the Laodicean church with the Laodicean pastors, typified by Ephraim. Though thou, Israel, play the harlot, yet let not Judah offend, and come not ye unto Gilgal, neither go ye up to Beth-Aven, nor swear the Lord liveth. For Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. Now the Lord will feed them as a lamb in a large place. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is sour. They have committed whoredoms continually. Her rulers with shame do love. Give ye. Well, that's a picture of 20th century Laodicean pastors. Their message is sour, but they love to say, give ye. And that's exactly what they do. And they're given over to idols. Amos chapter 7. All of these are pictures of Israel and their screwed up state, which now this story here in Amos chapter 7, this story here in Amos chapter 7 is about the judgment that's about to fall. And Amasa down here, who is a bad king, he comes to Amos, who is God's man, and he doesn't like Amos's preaching. Amasa is a leader, but he's kind of offended that Amos would come in here. Now, you got to understand, Amos is a goat herder. He's not some polished professional that comes in here. And he, I'm sure he just kind of laid it out in a rough, gruff way. And Amasa didn't like it. So he says in verse 12, also Amasa said unto Amos, go thou seer, go flee thee away in the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. In other words, go preach your message someplace else. Now watch this. Look at verse 13. But prophesy not again anymore at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Now, that is a great statement. If you know anything about the Bible at all, and I'm going to explain it to you here, Bethel in the Bible means the house of bread. Bethel in the Bible represents the place where God's people get fed. When Jacob got right with God, and after being in backslidden condition, you know where he always went back to get back to God? He went back to Bethel. Bethel is a picture of a New Testament local church called the House of Bread that you get fed, and that when you get right with God, it's where you head back to. Here in the 20th century, 21st century, modern day Laodicean church, as it was in the last days of the crumbling nation of Israel, they don't want anybody preaching in Bethel anymore because they've changed Bethel into a nice little warm glowing chapel instead of a house of bread where you got fed. And boy, if that isn't the way our churches are today, they're not churches anymore, they're little chapels with little streaming light coming through a little stained glass window, giving you the air of effect of godliness. Hearing the hymns and the songs and the it gives you a whole aurora of godliness. And of course, it had nothing to do with God. God's place was Bethel, where it was the house of bread, where people came to get the word of God. Because of that, one page over, Amos chapter 8. Verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of God. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. Picture of the day and age we got today. God's got a famine in America. There's a famine in Europe. There's a famine all around this world. And it's not just a famine of bread and water. It's a famine of the word of God. And you can't find the word of God today. And I stepped in a very few places. Well, let me just give you the rest of these here so we don't go on way too long here. The next one's in Malachi chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. And there it talks about polluted bread and polluted sacrifices. Picture of the new Bibles and what they represent as far as your worship for God. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 6, the great principle that I've given you before when we come through Haggai, that life without God and His Word is like a bag with holes in it. When you get the day under your life, you think you got a lot, you're going to hold it up and you're going to find out you had a hole in the bag and everything fell out along the way someplace. Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 shows you that the real problem with churches today is that has no comparison with what's real. Boy, and that's a good one. They don't have a clue of what to compare with what they've got now with anything that's real because there is no truth. That's the biggest problem that every child of God faces today. I feel sorry for all of you. I really do in one extent. I feel really bad for all of you in one extent is the fact that you grew up after the Laodicean, after the Philadelphian church boys were off the scene for the most part. And most of you today have never seen, other than what I can give you, of what it's really like to see a knockdown, drag-out work of God. It's really hard today to compare it, so that's why people get trapped into all the phony stuff, because they don't know what a real one looks like. And that, I feel sorry for Christians today, but other than what I can replicate and show them what it's really like, boy, it would have been great for you to see some of the things that used to go on 50, 60 years ago. But most of God's people growing up today, they have nothing to compare it with, and that's what Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 talks about. Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 10 talks about, as a child of God, that we are cursed because we hold back our sword from blood. And that means, that's talking about our preaching, that every time you get up and open up the Word of God to preach to people, you got to stick somebody. And just trying to make everybody happy and trying not to say anything offensive that's going to make somebody mad, you're just not going to cut it. Then Proverbs chapter 28, verse 5. That's a great principle that talks about how that unsaved man do not understand the judgment of God. That's why when they see 9/11 and they see the terrorist attack on this country, they can't conceive of the fact that it's God's judgment on America because of her sinfulness. That's why when they see AIDS spreading across this world like a wildfire, an unsaved man can't conceive of the fact that that's God's judgment on a godless world that has rejected His Son and threw out His book. They can't get to that point. They just don't think that God judges nations because they don't have truth anymore. And truth so simple that all you'd have to do would run back to Genesis chapter 6 and see God wiping out the whole planet because of all that man did was wicked. Well, we'll hold up there. I got one more I'll give you in Malachi, but I'm going to give you that later. I want to explain that one.